afraid of a global nuclear disaster? Or the likes of a Star Wars cosmic conflict? Are we on a countdown to the Battle of Armageddon? What does the future hold for our world? Have you tried to understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, only to be confused by all the symbols? These and many other amazing questions will be answered through this prophecy seminar. Yes, you can understand the books of Daniel and Revelation, and in the process, get to know God in a deeper way. Welcome to Prophecy Seminar, the Book of Daniel. Here is your host, Pastor David Price.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to welcome you to Prophecy Seminar, lesson number 17. And what a fantastic lesson it is. It's very, very deep. It probably covers our most painful event, the most painful event in our lives, and that is the loss of those we love, as well as the loss of friends and acquaintances. So it really tugs at the heartstrings, this lesson, and I believe that God will bless as we open his word. Our loving Father in heaven, tonight we would ask again that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, as you have in the past. And we thank you that we're never alone, that you're always with us. And we ask for a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got a lot of visuals for you. So if you'd like to sit back and just enjoy, I'm going to read page 2 to you now. The last few lessons, lesson 14, what is the sanctuary? Lesson 15, Daniel's prediction of the judgment. And last time's lesson 16, the judgment continues, have all talked exclusively about the judgment. We've looked at the three phases of judgment a number of times. The pre-advent judgment of the righteous, that's the first judgment, 1844 to the second coming of Christ. We've also talked about the judgment of the wicked, where God's people review that judgment that God makes during the 1,000 years that we call the millennium. And then part 3 is the actual execution of the judgment that takes place at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years. And we will be covering that in lesson 18 next session. So friends, obviously the judgment is necessary before rewards or punishments can be meted out. The reward for the righteous is everlasting life, while the reward for the wicked is eternal death. I'm going to pause there and give you some extra information on the screen. We just want to ask the question about what happens when righteous people and wicked people die. So have a look at our time scale here. We know at the end of the 2300 days in AD 1844, the judgment of the righteous began in heaven. That judgment actually runs until Jesus appears in the clouds at the second coming. Following that time, God's people all go back to heaven for the millennium of 1,000 years. And that's when the judgment of the wicked takes place, that God's saints review the judgment. So friends, if somebody died, say, in the year 1649, the question I'm going to ask you now, would they go to heaven or would they go to hell? Now, the problem is, as you understand with what the Bible says about the judgment, is that the judgment of the righteous in 1649 hasn't taken place yet, neither has the judgment of the wicked. And so I think that that is really summarizing the next few thoughts in the lesson. This may have posed a conflict in some people's minds. What? I'll read it again. The reward for the righteous is everlasting life, while the reward of the wicked is eternal death. So this has posed a conflict in some people's minds, because if, as Daniel teaches, the judgment of the righteous does not begin to 1844, how can the righteous receive their reward and go to heaven when they die? Likewise, if the wicked are not judged till the 1,000 years, how can they go to hell when they die, since they've not yet been to judgment? Friends, these are two valid questions that cannot be answered. The judgment concept in Daniel obviously raises the related question of what happens to a person at death. Therefore, it's important that we take the next two lessons to examine what the Bible says on the subject of death and the punishment of the wicked. To be consistent with Scripture, our understanding of death must be in harmony with the concept of the judgment that we've discovered in Daniel. Well, there are two basic teachings in Christendom regarding death. The first suggests that when righteous people die, they go straight to heaven because they have an immortal soul. Thus, they receive everlasting life immediately upon death. When wicked people die, they go straight to hell and spend eternity burning there. By the way, that doctrine has made more people atheists, I think, than any other teaching of the Christian church, the eternally burning hell. The second teaching suggests that when people die, they go into the grave and sleep and know nothing until the resurrection. At that time, they're resurrected and given immortality. Likewise, the wicked are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years to receive their punishment. A careful examination of both teachings reveals that the second concept is in beautiful harmony with Daniel's perception of the judgment, whereas the first teaching presents a dramatic conflict with Scripture. Since Scripture is always in total agreement, the second concept would seem to be the most logical choice for the scriptural concept of death. To be certain, let's carefully examine what Daniel and the rest of Scripture have to say about death. Friends, I remember a story where a boy walked through a cemetery and he found this tombstone. "Stop, my friend, as you go by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be. So prepare yourself to follow me." Now, I don't agree with defacing images or graffiti, but it's instructive what this young man wrote. He had a crayon in his pocket and he wrote, "To follow you, I am not content until I know just where you went." Friends, that's pretty much what we're heading into tonight. We're going to look at, firstly, what happens when we die? Number two, where do we go? Number three, do we possess an undying, immortal soul? Will we know and recognize our loved ones again after death? And does the Bible teaching on death make sense? So friends, tonight we're in Prophecy Seminar Lesson 17, and we're looking at when Daniel goes to heaven. Our first heading tonight is Daniel's concept of death. And thank you so much for joining us wherever you are around the world. We ask that God will bless you as we open his word. What was Daniel told he would do after he died? We go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13. "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest." Friends, that's an interesting answer, isn't it? Does this mean that Daniel was going to have a nap? Does it mean he went on holiday? What is actually the Bible's meaning of taking rest? We go to John 11, 13 and 14. "However, Jesus spoke of his," it's referring to Lazarus's death, "but the disciples thought that Jesus was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." So friends, the Bible declares death a sleep 66 times in 17 books of the Bible. So our answer was, when Daniel was told he would rest, it was the rest of sleep. Question two, when would Daniel be resurrected? "But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So friends, there is a promise that Daniel would come up in the resurrection. Daniel is clearly told in this verse that he's to rest from his labors until the end of days. At the end of all these prophetic time periods, at the second coming of Christ, he would stand in his lot and Daniel would be resurrected with everyone else. Clearly, Daniel did not expect to go to heaven until the second coming of Christ. What word does Daniel use to describe people who have died? He wrote, "And many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." So friends, what word does Daniel use? He actually uses the consistent word for death in the Old Testament, and that is that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. To Daniel, death was like going to bed at night and sleeping. The next thing a person knows after death is the morning of the resurrection. So I've studied the word cemetery. I remember my father always saying that the word cemetery meant to lull to sleep. My father was a minister of the gospel. So what's the meaning of the word cemetery, the root meaning in the history? In Latin, it is koi materium, from the Greek koi materion, and it means sleeping place, and it comes from the Greek word koimen, to put to sleep. I wonder if there's any mums with us tonight. You know, just before you go to bed, is it not tempting to just open the door to the little children's room and just creep in there and just have a look at them? And there they are sleeping like innocent little angels. They're absolutely beautiful, aren't they? I want to tell you that God remembers the death of his saints. He loves every person. And so when you think of cemetery, if you can remember that that's the place where people are lulled to sleep, it takes some of the pain out of it. Question four. According to Daniel, when do the righteous and the wicked receive their reward or punishment? In Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, Daniel wrote, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So according to Daniel, when do the righteous and wicked receive their reward or punishment? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. If you just joined us, can I just ask you to mute your microphone? Thank you so much. Daniel's point, Daniel's point is that people awaken and are resurrected to either eternal life or eternal damnation at the resurrection, and not when they die. Friends, I want to remind you tonight that Jesus Christ believed in two resurrections. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." That's the voice of Jesus in John 5:25, the Son of God. "And they will come forth, those that have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So friends, I'm just adding these extra verses in to remind you that Jesus Christ himself believed in the two resurrections, the resurrection of life, which begins 1,000 years, as we studied in session 16, and the resurrection of condemnation. Please join me for question five, halfway down page 3. How important is the resurrection hope to Christianity? In 1 Corinthians 15:13-17, it says, Paul writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Friends, it's powerful, isn't it? If Jesus was never resurrected, then we can pack up our bags and go home, because there's no hope for us. Verse 16, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." How important is the resurrection hope to Christianity, friends? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ hasn't been raised and resurrected, our faith's futile. The King James says it's in vain, and we are still stuck in our sins. Question six, if there's no resurrection, what has happened to people who have died? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 18, Paul said, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Friends, isn't that a very interesting point? Those who fall asleep and die, why doesn't Paul say they go to heaven? He actually reminds us that those who die in Christ actually perish. They pass away. Can I just raise a little point here that maybe you haven't thought about? Our society and culture often tell children at funerals that when parents die or a parent die, it's because Jesus Christ has called them home. Friends, can I just reflect on that for a moment? Can you imagine why some children might grow up hating God? Because they were told when they're young that Jesus needed mummy or Jesus needed daddy more than they did. Friends, on this important subject of death, it's absolutely crucial that we don't follow myths and fables, but we follow very clearly the word of God, because so much misinformation and lies have gone out on this topic. In fact, I'm going to give you some extra text. I know that some of you keep your pens handy and you write these texts down in the margin. I'd like you to write down Psalm 115 and verse 17. I'm going to ask the question, are the dead really dead and have they really perished? Psalm 115:17, it says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. I couldn't think of a better word for the grave. And so those who go into the grave apparently are not in heaven praising the Lord. Can you imagine there being silence in heaven when everyone's up there praising God and joining together for worship? Friends, Scripture's very clear. The dead are not in heaven before the second coming of Christ. In Job 14:10, another scripture that's not referenced here, but man dies and is laid away, Job writes. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? So man lies down and does not rise. Hear that? He doesn't come up. When does he arise? Does he go to heaven? So man lies down and does not rise, Job writes, till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Once again, it's very clear in the Old Testament, death is called a sleep. Friends, the dead are sleeping in the grave till the resurrection. Note Paul's point clearly. If there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife. The only way to life everlasting is through the resurrection. In fact, Paul knows of no everlasting life except through the resurrection, for it is one of the most essential, pivotal doctrines of the Christian faith. Without it, there could virtually be no Christianity. The doctrine of the resurrection is one of the most unique doctrines of the Christian faith. No religion but Christianity teaches the resurrection of the dead. The removal of this teaching from the Christian faith would virtually destroy Christianity. Yet if people went to heaven at death, good question, why would there have to be a resurrection? The teaching that suggests that when people die, they go straight to heaven, destroys the need for the most essential of Christian doctrines, the doctrine of the resurrection. Question 7 at the top of page 4, why is Jesus coming the second time? In John 14:1-3, he reminded the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Friends, tonight is your heart troubled? Are you afraid of something? Are you worrying about something? Jesus says, if you believe in the Father, then also put your trust in him. Because the good news is, in my Father's house or dwelling place, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Friends, Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. So if you're having trouble with a mortgage, and you're worried about not being a homeowner, then I want to tell you that you'll have a house in heaven. And some even say there'll be a house in heaven for you, the city, the New Jerusalem, and there'll also be a house for you outside the city in the country. That'd really be something, wouldn't it? John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So why is Jesus coming the second time? In his own words, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He loves us. He wants to be with us. Jesus states categorically the reason he comes back the second time is to take his people to his Father's house. Why would Jesus come back the second time to take his people to his Father's house if they immediately went there when they died? Not only does the teaching of consciousness immediately after death destroy the doctrine of the resurrection, number one, it also destroys any need for the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Let's go to our third heading tonight. Is the soul mortal or immortal? Very important question. Proponents of the teaching that when people die, they go straight to heaven, they suggest that every person is born with an undying immortal soul. They teach that while the body dies and goes into the ground, the soul goes back to God, and therefore the resurrection is necessary to reunite the soul with the body. Therefore, the question must be very clear in our minds. Does man have an immortal soul? The term immortal soul was very popular in the ancient world. The pagan Egyptians and the pagan Greeks and even the pagan Romans all taught the concept and used the terminology immortal soul. Friends, I love the country of Egypt. I've been there twice, in 1980 and 2005. This is the jackal god Anubis. He's the god of death. He's the god of embalming, mummification, and the underworld. And he's attending to the pharaoh who's died. At this time, the Ba at the death of the pharaoh leaves the pharaoh's body. And so the Egyptian concept of the soul, from where we get the immortality of the soul, was that the Ba would leave the body like a bird. The Ba apparently was a person's personality, and the Ka was a person's life force. So I just want you to be very clear that the immortality of the soul comes from very, very ancient times. And tonight we're going to ask the question, does it actually come from the Bible or not? I go back to the note. The only religious literature in the ancient world that does not use the terminology and the concept of the immortal soul is the Bible. Doesn't it seem strange that the Bible never uses the term or the concept of the immortal soul if the Bible teaches the immortality of the soul? So you've seen there in the screen, the King James Bible uses the word soul 1600 times, but never once uses the term immortal soul. And only God is immortal. Friends, there are only two biblical references to immortality. Let's have a look at them. Let's have a look at question eight. The adjective immortal is used only one time in the Bible. Who does this text describe as immortal? So it's a very important text. Paul writes to the young minister Timothy, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, isn't that interesting? This is the only time in the entire Bible the adjective immortal is used, and it refers to God. So mortal means subject to death. Immortal means imperishable, unable to die. The Bible never uses the terms immortal soul or immortality of the soul in any way, shape, or form. So I'm going to now ask you a question that's not in the lesson. Can I have your direct your attention to the screen? Here's my question. As Jesus Christ died on the cross, how can he be immortal? The answer is found in John 10, 15, 17, and 18. Jesus says to us very clearly three times, I lay down my life. 17, I lay down my life. 18, but I lay it down of myself. In verse 18, he says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from the Father. Friends, isn't that amazing? Jesus could not be killed off on the cross. The Roman cross, the most excruciating way to die, the long death of crucifixion that would take days for the victims to die, that did not kill Jesus. He said three times that he laid down his life. Why did he do that? The answer is because of love. And so Jesus Christ is still immortal today. Question nine, who does the Bible say is the only one who possesses immortality? In 1 Timothy 6, 14 to 16, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Potentate just means ruler. Verse 16, speaking about Jesus in verse 14, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Question 9, who does the Bible say is the only one who possesses immortality? The Bible says it is the Father, but it is also the Son, and it is also the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. If God is the only one possessing immortality, how can any person claim to have an immortal soul? I'm just going to ask you to sit back and have a rest. I know most of you have done your homework. If you do your homework and prepare the lesson beforehand, you get way more out of it. I'm going to really ask an important question now. So just put your lessons aside. So where does the false teaching of the immortality of the soul really come from? Well, I think some of you are thinking of Babylon. Some are thinking of Egypt or Assyria. Would you be surprised to know that it comes from the Bible? Friends, human beings are mortal. We're all subject to death. And we're told that in Job 4:17, Romans 6:12, Romans 8:11, and 2 Corinthians 4:11. Let's choose one of those to verify this is correct. Job 4:17, can a mortal man be more just than God? The New King James says, can a mortal be more righteous than God? So friends, what's the nature of man? The Bible is very, very clear that we are mortal. So where did the idea that man was immortal or not subject to death originate? Well, many people, as I said already, think it's in one of those ancient civilizations. But I want to tell you, it began in the Bible, or it began in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Friends, you notice there? Is anyone unclear about what God's saying there in verse 17? It's pretty much written like a legal document. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam's told this, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's no ambiguity there. Let's go to Genesis 3, 1-5, and let's find out where the doctrine of immortality came from. Now, the serpent was more cunning, some versions say subtle, tricky, deceptive, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? By the way, this is a trick question. It's like me asking you, gentlemen, have you stopped beating your wife? If you answer yes, you're in trouble. If you answer no, you're in trouble. Eve feels she has to rush in. She has to defend God. She's a up-and-coming new age woman. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said you shall not eat it. Yes, correctly quoted. Nor shall you touch it, lest ye die. So a little bit she's added in there herself, but the gist of it's there. They weren't to eat it, and they were going to die if they did. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Friends, that is where the doctrine of the immortal, undying soul comes from. It's recorded here in Genesis 3:4. It comes from the serpent. It comes from the dragon. It comes from Satan. And then Satan adds an incentive. For God knows, Eve, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He insinuates that even Adam being kept down to a lower level of existence, that if they step up into understanding the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they will go to a higher plane. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, friends, when Eve and Adam stepped up, did they step up or did they step down? In many ways, this life is a good life, but in many ways, this life is a tragedy. And millions of people around the world are living in poverty, pain, suffering, and death. Paul is very kind to Eve in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He lets her off. He says she was beguiled, she was deceived by the two lies from the serpent. He blames Adam in Romans 5:12, for by one man sin came into the world, and that was Adam. And so the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, brings the immortality of the soul doctrine to man. And what is it? The two great lies: you will not surely die. You don't have to worry about God in this life, because when you pass in the spirit world, you can sort it out. And when you step up in this new existence, you will actually be like God. Let's unpack it a little bit more. You will not surely die. You will have an undying soul. Therefore, mankind, humankind can't die. And secondly, you shall be like God. What does that mean? Basically, you are a God yourself. And today, we laugh about selfies, but there's never been such a self-centered generation as there are on planet Earth today. Friends, you might know that Satanists believe in the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul and support it. Jesus also reminded us about Satan. He said, of the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, in John 8:44, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Then the Lord God said in Genesis 3:22 to 24, after Adam and Eve sinned, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Eve left with him, and a flaming sword which turned every which way was there to guard the way to the tree of life. So after Adam and Eve chose to believe the word of the serpent over the word of God, what were the ramifications? The point here is that man is mortal, we're subject to death, and God did not want immortal sinners, in that Adam and Eve could go across to the tree of life, partake of that, and sin would be entrenched forever, for millennia. Well, that takes us to question 10 at the bottom of page 4. How does the Bible define the soul in Genesis 2:7? This is a key verse in the whole study on death. If you get this wrong, you'll get the whole thing wrong. Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Friends, I want to pause here and remind you that man was not given a soul. All right? It says a man became a living being. The King James says a man became a living soul. Man did not receive a soul. He was a soul when the two ingredients were put together. What are the two ingredients? They are dust and breath. Dust plus breath equals living being or living soul. Man never received a soul when he was being created. How does the Bible define the soul? God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. Commentators have speculated that the Lord God in the garden went down to the river and he fashioned some red clay. From red clay, we get the name Adam, the red clay man, and he fashions a red clay man. And then the Lord God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul, a living being, a living entity. The King James says man became a living soul. It is clear that when God created man, he united the body, or the dust of the ground, with the breath of life, the spirit. When these two elements become united, man became a living being or living soul. Please note that the Bible says that the body is part of the being or soul. The soul is not a part of the body. The soul is the whole being of a person, rather than a separate entity entombed in the body. To illustrate, an electrical light consists of two elements. There is a filament in a bulb that's connected to a power source. As long as the power is connected to the filament in the bulb, you have light. And when you disconnect the power source, does the light travel back through the wires to the electric company? Unfortunately not. We don't get paid. The light ceases to exist. The light only has existence when it is united with the power source. Likewise, the body only has life when it is connected to the breath of life given by God, who is the true power source. So friends, if we reverse the equation that dust plus breath equals living soul, living person or living soul minus breath equals a dead body or a corpse. Let's take another break and let me share some extra information. If you want to, you can turn over to the top of page 6, but let me share some extra with you. All right, so this is my digital art. It's not very complicated, is it? So I've got some planks and I've got some nails. I hope you like my nails, and I'm deciding to build myself a box. So here I go. I stack these up, I nail them together, and I make myself a box. Now I'm going to use the box as an illustration for how to understand the soul or the living person and how it relates to death. So in my illustration, I'm going to say there that the wood I've got and put the nails together, I have made myself a box. Then we have 1 plus 1 equals 2. Would anyone dispute that that's a mathematical equation? Probably not. To go a little bit further in the illustration of what happens when we die, dust plus breath equals living soul. Some versions say living soul is a living person. Some versions say living being, but it is a living, breathing person. So dust plus breath equals living soul. Now, if I dismantle the box and I pull all the nails out, what am I left with? I'm left with 2 ingredients that made the box, the nails and the wood. The same with the living soul or living person. Living person who loses the divine spark, the breath, will return to dust. Now, the problem today is that we have a wrong understanding of what a soul is. So when I dismantle my box, I'm going to ask you, where does the box go? So I've got a box, I pull the nails out, the planks collapse down, the nails are on the floor. I'm going to ask you now, does the box go to heaven? Now, you might be smiling and quizzical and bemused. What does that mean? Why would the box go to heaven? Then I'm asking you the question, how can a living soul or living being go to heaven when we die, when the elements of the person go back to originally the divine spark and also the dust at death? Friends, what we're saying is that dust minus spirit equals a dead body. And also the elements of the earth minus breath also equal a dead body. In fact, let's understand a little bit more. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." This is what happens to us at death. "And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." There's only one problem. Today we would think that when we hear the word spirit, it's like Casper the Friendly Ghost, that a spirit is a person, it's an entity. That's the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. But friends, that's not what the Bible says. In Job 27:3, it says, "All the while my breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils." So is that saying that the Holy Spirit lives in our nostrils, lives in our nose? Absolutely not. In fact, friends, this is reminding us that the divine spark of God's breath is the same as our spirit. Those two words can be used interchangeably. Let me give you some more proof in James 2:26, King James Version. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So this word spirit, what does it actually mean? Well, let's go to James 2:26, the same verse in the New English Bible, a great translation. "As the body is dead when there is no breath left in it, so faith divorced from deeds is as lifeless as a corpse." So friends, you can see very clearly there the words spirit and breath are linked interchangeably in the New English Bible and the King James Bible. And this is accurate according to scripture. So let's have a look at the equation for mankind, Adam and Eve. There was dust, there was a divine spark or breath added, and under those two conditions, man became a living soul or a living person, but he needed to have dust or the body, the elements of the earth, and he needed to have the divine spark to be a living soul or a living person. Let's reverse the equation. Living soul minus breath equals dust in Genesis 3, 14 and 19. So the Lord God said to Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to heaven when you die. Bzz. No, that's not what the scripture says. Let's make sure we're very careful on how we interpret the scripture. In the sweat of your face, the Lord God said to Adam, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In Psalm 104:29, you'll see the scripture is absolutely consistent on this point. David wrote, you shall take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Scripture is absolutely clear that at death, nobody goes to heaven. Job 21:32 backs it up. Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. Friends, when we die, we stay in the grave. And so coming back, Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was at death, and the spirit, which we know now is the breath, the divine spark, shall return unto God who gave it. It is just really Genesis 2:7 all over again. That's where we started. A living person or living soul minus the breath or spirit is just a corpse or a dead body. And so, friends, what happens to the soul when we die? The living soul or living person has been deconstructed into two things, dust and breath. Therefore, there's no such thing as a living soul. There's nothing to go to heaven, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. So some people have wondered about what is the breath. Some people get it confused and think the divine spark, the breath, is actually, they think it's actually a spirit. But friends, the way I understand the breath is that I think it's like a PIN number. If someone is out on an oil rig and the oil rig blows up and that person is incinerated, God does not need a piece of their clothing, a piece of bone, or a piece of their flesh to reconstruct them. When they die, that breath, that divine code, like a PIN number, goes back to heaven. I say PIN number. It's not a perfect illustration, but I say PIN number or code because God has a complete memory of all those who've ever lived and died. He doesn't need any part of us to be able to recreate us. And so that divine spark goes back to God, but in no way is it a person. It's not a living person. It's not a living being. It's not a living soul. And that's what we've learned from scripture tonight. So when I dismantle the box does not go to heaven. And when I die, my soul cannot go to heaven. It's deconstructed into dust and breath. Well, that takes us to the top of page 6 and question 11. Can the soul die? What an important point. We're looking at the topic, is the soul mortal or is it immortal? Can the soul die? We go to Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Ezekiel wrote, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. So what is the soul? The Good News Bible says the soul is the one. So the Good News Bible translates that the one who sins shall die. Who's the one? Well, the one is just the soul. Sorry, the one is just the son and the father. And the Bible calls those living beings souls. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul or person who sins will die. That's the New American Standard Bible. Once again, soul is a living person. Living Bible says it's for a man's own sins that he will die. It equates living soul with a man. Ezekiel 18:4 in today's English version. The person who sins is the one who will die. Totally consistent. Can the soul die? It absolutely can. The soul who sins shall die. That's what the scripture says. Remember the serpent said, you shall not surely die. What did God say? The soul or person who sins, you can die, you shall die, because our nature is mortal. Friends, let me share with you here the chart. Since all souls have sinned, all souls must die. Therefore, there can be no such thing as an immortal soul. So at the beginning of the chart, the biblical view of man in life and death, we've got a body and a breath, a living soul when breath and body dust come together. And then when life ceases, the breath or spirit goes back to God who gave it. The body goes back to the dust. Body minus breath equals no soul. And after death, man sleeps in the grave until the resurrection. The word immortal in question 12 means not subject to death. So a good question is, when do Christians actually get and receive their immortality? Paul has a detailed treatment on this in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 54. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," a consistent word for death, "we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." There's our answer. "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That last trumpet, of course, is the angel trumpet at the second coming. "For this corruptible or decaying body must put on incorruption and not have a body that decays. And this mortal body," this body subject to death, "must put on immortality." Friends, that's a very, very important verse. If we don't have immortality, which we don't because we're mortal, we must put it on. If we already had immortality, we wouldn't need to put it on. I'll read it again. Think it through. "For this corruptible or decaying body," this body that wears out and dies, "it must put on incorruption," that is, the body of the resurrection. "And this mortal, sinful, decaying body must put on," in the future, immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" I like the King James that says, "O grave, where is your victory?" The word immortal means not subject to death. When do Christians receive immortality? At the last trumpet, which is at the second coming of Jesus. You want to know a little bit more on the last trumpet? We've done the verse many times, but right into your lesson. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The righteous do not receive immortality when they die. They are not born with it. They receive it from God at the second coming. So friends, human beings seek immortality. We don't have it now. We receive it at the second coming of Jesus Christ in Romans 2, 7 and 8, and the verses we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. Question 13, why did God send his son? Does anyone know this verse? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What? Excuse me. Why did God send his son? The answer is to give us everlasting life. Friends, I'm going to ask the question, why did God send Jesus Christ to give us eternal life? The answer is self-evident, isn't it? Because we are not immortal now. It had to be a gift. The reason Jesus died on the cross was to give us everlasting life and immortality. If every person is born with an immortal soul, there would have been no need for Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross. If people went straight to heaven when they died because their soul was eternal and immortal, there would be absolutely no need for the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus died so we could receive immortality at his second coming. Amazing, friend, think of it. This one teaching that says that when a person dies, he goes straight to heaven, destroys the need for the doctrine of the resurrection, number one, the doctrine of the second coming, number two, and the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ, number three. Once these three great pillars of Christian faith are destroyed or undermined, there's simply no need of Christianity. By introducing the concept of the immortal soul into the Christian church from pagan religion, Satan has virtually undermined the uniqueness of Christianity. How did it happen? In one sentence, Bill Gladstone wrote, "The pagan doctrine of the immortality of the human soul crept back into the church. It was in the early centuries of AD. Heading number four, where are the dead now? Good question. What happens then to people in the interval between death and the resurrection? Let's discover what the Bible says about this period of time. Well, how did Jesus refer to death in John 11 and verse 11. These things Jesus said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will do well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So much for their study of the Old Testament, eh? They should have known that death was asleep. Maybe they did, but they weren't thinking. Then Jesus said to them plainly, without any abuse, he didn't say dummies, "Lazarus is dead." And there's our answer. How did Jesus refer to death? Our friend Lazarus sleeps. The biblical term for death is sleep, and it's used 66 times in the scripture. We're then pointed to our blue exhibit, which I believe you have in your lesson guides. I'm not going to read this to you tonight, but I want to tell you those who called death asleep in the Old Testament were, and it's not an exhaustive list, were Job, King David, the prophet Jeremiah, and the prophet Daniel. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle, and Peter the Apostle. They all call death asleep. And so that is what is on part one of the exhibit one. All right. The only hope that Jesus held out to Mary and Martha in John 11, 25 and 26 was the resurrection hope. Jesus never tried to assure them that Lazarus was enjoying the bliss of heaven while he was dead, but he held out to them the great resurrection hope. Friends, can I just tell you a story about Lazarus? So Mary and Martha were heartbroken, and Mary, of course, was going to question Jesus, and she said a statement of faith. She said, "I know that Lazarus would rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she expressed that faith. But Jesus asked to be taken to the tomb, and then he asked for the stone at the tomb to be rolled back at the grave of Lazarus. The girls were horrified, for they said, "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." They were really hurting, and they were angry with Jesus because Jesus had delayed his coming to help Lazarus for, as Jesus said, the glory of God. So friends, I want you to imagine Jesus came 6 hours after Lazarus died, 12 hours, 18 hours, one day after Lazarus died and resurrected him. What would the scribes and Pharisees said about that? Well, they would have said, "You know what? I think Lazarus fainted. I don't think he's really dead. It's no big deal. Like, he just went in and then Jesus says he's resurrected him, but he hasn't." Friends, this witness of scripture is absolutely crucial. "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days." It shows the body's decomposed. It shows that Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus says the great words, "Lazarus, come forth." One of my favorite commentators wrote that if Jesus had just said, "Come forth," all the righteous dead from all the ages would have come out of their graves. Such is the power of God. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And so as he says that, Lazarus, wrapped in the grave clothes, comes out. And this is a great shock. Now, there's something very, very important going on here. And I'd like to just remind you about the silence of Lazarus. So when Lazarus was unwrapped, what did he say to them all? Did he say, "Jesus, why did you bring me back? I'm going to have to die again. I was just up there with the Father praising God. I was having a wonderful time." By the way, he said, "You're doing an amazing job down here. But why did you bring me back to this world of pain and suffering?" Friends, in the scripture here in John 11, what did Lazarus say about heaven, about where he'd been? And the answer is Lazarus had nothing to say about heaven because he hadn't been anywhere. And that's the story about the silence of Lazarus. Question 15 at the top of page 7. Do people praise God when they are dead? For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Friends, do people praise dead when they're dead? Absolutely not. Could you imagine people being in heaven and not remembering God or praising him, remember this powerful scripture. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go up to heaven. Oh, let me stay with the scripture. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And the grave is the place of silence. Psalm 88, 10 to 12 speaks about it as the land of forgetfulness. Question 16, what happens to people's plans on the very day that they die? We go to Psalm 146, 3 and 4. The psalmist writes, do not put your trust in princes nor in the son of man in whom there's no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that day, his plans perish. Now, in terms of the New King James, it's translated the word plans. But the original word is more accurate. It says in that very day, his thoughts perish. Why does the New King James use the word plans? Because when you release a version and copyright it, you must be substantially different to any other version. And so they use the word plans. But friends, when we die, not only do our plans die, yes, that is true, but moreover, our thoughts perish. Could you imagine anyone being in heaven with no thoughts? We now go to question number 17. How much does a person know when he's dead? That's a very good question, isn't it? We go to Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. I remember in the year 1980 when I was a student missionary, I lived in Cornwall in England, and I was trying to have a Bible study with a clairvoyant. And she told me when we had this study on the state of the dead that she was getting some really messed up dead people who were coming up at her seances. And she said, it's your fault. I said, pardon me, what do you mean by that? Well, she said, apparently you tell people that when they die, they're just going to sleep in the grave. And I've got all these spirits coming to me saying we're lost. We thought we're sleeping in the grave and here we are in the spirit world. What's going on? Friends, I said to her, you know what? If we don't stay with what the Bible says, we're going to end up very, very confused. The Bible says also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So much does a person know when he's dead? The answer is the dead know not anything. They know nothing. But she told me, no, that's not right. The Bible's not right. The dead know everything. So it's amazing how people argue, isn't it? Could there be anything clearer than this verse? The wise man Solomon declares the dead know nothing. Nowhere does the Bible say anything about people going to heaven at death. Well, friends, this was not covered in the lesson, but I was wondering if any of you were going to ask the question, who appears for the dead at seances? Let's go to scripture and find out. I'm taking you to some extra scriptures. These are not in the lesson. Have a pause for a moment. Revelation 16, 14. For they are the spirits of devils or demons, and they are working miracles. So the Bible tells us that when dead people, loved ones, friends, relatives, workmates appear at seances, they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Is this consistent with what we know in scripture? Here's Satan and his angels, who are also called ministering spirits in Hebrews 1, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 1. So Satan deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. So we're told they're the spirits of devils. Spirits are another word for angels. So evil angels are the spirits of devils and they work miracles. And those miracles are to deceive people that when you die, you don't die, you pass into the spirit world. And that's what the medium, the clairvoyant, the seance lady was telling me. She was listening to them, not listening to God's word, and they were deceiving her. Let me just share with you a little story. I like to tell you a story of little Johnny and Uncle Billy. So what happened was that Uncle Billy died and passed away. And Billy loved and little Johnny loved his Uncle Billy. And then one night, Uncle Billy appeared at the end of Johnny's bed. And Johnny woke up with a start and he rubbed his eyes and he said, Uncle Billy, is that you? And the spirit said, yes, son, it's me. And Billy said, and Johnny said about Uncle Billy, but Uncle Billy, how do I know it's really you? And Uncle Billy said, well, Johnny, do you remember the day that you knew I was going fishing? You remember that? And your WAG school? And I picked you up and I took you fishing and I got you home before school ended. And that was our little secret. And Johnny said, wow, Uncle Billy, it really is you. Friends, how many angels do Christians have? We have a guardian angel and a recording angel. How many angels would Satan, the devil, put on us? Well, in tag team wrestling, there's two men on two men. So you would think that maybe there might be two angels. Friends, my point is that the evil angels track around everywhere we go. They put thoughts in our mind. They try to deceive us. And so that evil angel was able to impersonate Uncle Billy because he'd been with him all the time. He knew the story and he was able to deceive little Johnny. Friends, they are the spirits of devils working miracles. We ask the question, who appears for the dead at seances? If you'd like extra information on this, you can go to 1 Samuel 28, where the witch of Endor apparently summons up the prophet Samuel to King Saul, who's about to go to battle and wants a battle report against the Philistines. Friends, I love going through that passage, and I always start in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 4. We go through the whole thing. Then I ask people, was that the prophet Samuel? And people go, well, yeah, probably. And then I read verse 3 where it says that Samuel was dead and buried. Friends, that was an evil angel impersonating the prophet Samuel. And if you go down that track, you'll get involved in spiritualism. And spiritualism is forbidden in the Bible. And so here an evil angel impersonated God's prophet Samuel to deceive Saul, who went out to battle and died in that terrible battle with the Philistines. Back in the note, it says, for information on the thief on the cross, see Exhibit 2. So let's just spend a moment. I'm not reading that to you, but I do want to read the first sentence there, Exhibit 2, Lesson 17, the thief on the cross. One text that many people use in their attempt to prove that people go to heaven at death instead of sleeping in the grave is Luke 23:43. So let's just examine it for a moment and see if we can gain some understanding. In Luke 23:42-43, this is all on the screen, folks. Then he said, the thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's Jesus' answer that's very, very important. It's often disputed. And Jesus said to the thief, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice where the comma is. In the Bible, the comma's there. Assuredly, I say to you, comma, today, thief, you will be with me in paradise. But friends, if the comma was moved and Jesus said unto the thief, assuredly, I say to you today, thief, you will be with me in paradise in the future, the movement of the comma is very, very important. Where does the comma go? Friends, if you know scripture well, you'll know that the translators got it wrong and Jesus did not ascend to heaven on the day of his crucifixion. Biblical proof, please. Happy to help. Write down John 20 and verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. That's straight after the crucifixion of Jesus while it was still dark, and she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Jesus said to her in John 20 and 17, do not cling to me, Mary. Don't delay me. Don't hang on to me. Why? For I've not yet ascended to my Father. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? We're told that when we die, we go straight to heaven, the immortality of the soul. Well, why isn't Jesus doing that? I'll read it again. Jesus said to Mary, do not cling to me. Some versions say, do not detain me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, the disciples, and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So friends, what day was this? This is Resurrection Sunday. Early in the morning, he's talking to Mary at the tomb. But he talked to the thief on Good Friday. So the question is, did Jesus go to heaven on Good Friday or Good Saturday? The answer is no. He didn't ascend to heaven on the day of his crucifixion. He didn't go on the day he died, Good Friday, or Easter Saturday, the Sabbath. He went on the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. I'm asking the question, is correct punctuation important? Well, we don't have time to go through Wikipedia, but did you know punctuation developed dramatically when large numbers of copies of the Christian Bible started to be produced in 1611? And one more sentence here, the rise of printing in the 14th and 15th centuries meant that a standard system of punctuation was urgently required. I'm happy for you to read that in your own time or take a screenshot, but friends, punctuation is not inspired. The editors did the best they could, but it was not inspired. So let's find out if punctuation is important. A woman without her and is nothing, where should the commas go? Should it go here? A woman without her man is nothing? That's a very dangerous statement, isn't it? Or should it be a woman without her man is nothing? Well, maybe some of the ladies will run with that. Friends, I want to tell you today that punctuation certainly makes a difference. The Bible was not written with punctuation. It was added centuries later by the medieval church. Friends, Jesus did not ascend to heaven on the day of his crucifixion. And so we understand that God's word says, and it's totally consistent, and Jesus said to the thief, assuredly I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus said on the Good Friday one day to the thief, you'll be with me in paradise. And that's totally consistent. The note says, instead, the Bible is unquestionably clear that when people die, they know nothing until the glorious moment of the resurrection. They sleep in the tomb until that glorious day. Well, our last heading for this session is the Christian's hope. Who goes to heaven first, the righteous living or the righteous dead? In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, let's find out about the trumpet. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the righteous dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Who goes to heaven first, the righteous living or the righteous dead? They shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so it is. Very, very clear. Let me share with you the note. The Apostle Paul is very clear. The dead do not meet Jesus before the living. They meet him together at the second coming. Remember that the angels put the families together, as we shared in lesson 16 last session. Question 19, how should believers comfort one another when they lose a loved one? In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to tell you, friends, when you're at a funeral, the thought that we'll see our loved ones again in the great resurrection morning brings amazing comfort. It's the hope of the resurrection at the second coming of Christ that is the Christian's comfort when loved ones die. When does the Apostle Paul say that both the dead and the living are given immortality and meet Jesus? In 1 Corinthians 15:51-54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. When does the Apostle Paul say both the dead and living are to be given immortality and meet Jesus? It's at the last trumpet. That's absolutely true. Notice again Paul's usage of the term or the biblical term sleep for death. What glorious hope the Apostle Paul holds out to believers. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Death is not something wonderful to transport us to the realms of bliss. According to the Bible, death is an enemy that shall be destroyed. In fact, it is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. What will be eliminated in the new earth? In Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Friends, the wonderful news, there'll be no more death. Thank God death is forever eliminated from God's universe, because in Revelation 20:14, death and hell which can be another word for the finality of death in the grave. They're both cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. That will be our study next session, session 18. We're going to look at how God deals with the wicked. Well, what will be eliminated in the new earth? Yes, sorry, we've done that. Question 22, what kind of bodies will we have in the resurrection? This is amazing, Philippians 3:21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What kind of bodies will we have in the resurrection? Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed like to his glorious body? The amazing truth, friends, our bodies will be like Jesus Christ. They'll be glorified, resurrected bodies, and they will be not in any way deformed. In fact, we'll be so gorgeous that maybe we even need to have a sign on ourselves reminding people who we were on planet Earth. It's going to be fantastic, isn't it? That's so people recognize us. Question 23, what was Christ's glorified resurrected body like? Luke 24:36-42. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened and believed they'd seen a spirit. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Friends, it's interesting. Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So friends, he ate the fish and the honeycomb, and it didn't drop on the ground because he had a glorified body. He did not come back as a spirit. Jesus' resurrected body was not a spirit body, but he possessed flesh and bones. He even ate before the disciples. Jesus had a real physical body in the resurrection, and so will the righteous. Our hope in the resurrection indicates that for the Christian, life after death is not a spirit spooky experience, but a real existence with a real body where Christians do real things in a real world. Thank God for the reality of the Christian hope. Now, I asked a question when we began, will we know or recognize our loved ones in heaven? And this wasn't covered in the lesson, but in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, this is what we read. Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly, like a shower screen. But now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Yes, friends, we will know our loved ones and they will know us. The final question in the lesson tonight, are you thankful for the glorious resurrection hope of Scripture? I hope that you've written there that yes, you are. Friends, before you slip away, I do want to share with you a little story. So would you join me on the screen? This is a parable. This is a story that I think will help you understand why death is asleep makes sense to me. I want you to imagine that tomorrow I die. It doesn't matter how, when, or why I die. I just die. Let's allow that there is an immortal undying soul in this little parable within me, and I'm going up through the atmosphere of heaven at a million miles an hour to be with God. Now, remember, the Bible is diametrically opposed to this ancient satanic and pagan concept. It's not taught in the Bible. Well, I'm up in heaven looking down. I notice that my beautiful wife has met someone very special. It's a very handsome, very smooth young guy who looks like Jamie Dury, and he's fabulously wealthy. I'm getting a little worried as time passes, as these dates my wife is going on are getting more frequent. And I notice she's getting flattered by all the attention she's getting from this guy. And I think that she might be really interested. I'm starting to wonder if she likes all the flowers. Or is her heart being won over by all the wining and dining in flash restaurants? Or maybe it's even the red Porsche, which is making a difference. Well, one day an angel comes up to me and asks me why I'm not at the worship service praising the Lord. And I say, well, how can I praise the Lord when my wife is about to get married to this other guy? The angel tells me to come and have a little prayer and I'll get over it in the sweet by and by. Friends, this is not very comforting. Meanwhile, I asked the angel, what shall I do as I've just seen my wife take my photograph from her bedside table and put it face down in the socks drawer? What does this mean? Has she forgotten me already? Finally, I have to watch their wedding and then the honeymoon is looming. The angel again beckons me to praise the Lord, but I'm feeling sick and disgusted and I don't want to be in heaven. Friends, I want to ask you the question, is this how heaven's meant to be? Heaven would be a living hell for those watching over their loved ones. So friends, so what comfort is it to imagine our dead loved ones are either suffering in hell for their fractured lives or suffering in heaven, watching on at the fractured lives we are now living? It's worth a thought. And if they're up in heaven, they know what's happening down here. And if they're in hell, we know what's happening there, right? So what kind of twisted gift from God is that? What kind of comfort is that? It's no comfort at all, because all it is a theory reborn by Egyptian and Greek philosophers thousands of years ago, all based on Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden. The ancient biblical writings, Hebrew and Greek, state in the 1600 plus times the word soul is used in the Bible, never once is the adjective immortal attached to it. Finally, Dwight K. Nelson, the great preacher, said, the Bible teaching about death as a sleep is the most psychologically satisfying, the most philosophically logical, and the most emotionally reassuring teaching about death there is on earth today. Friends, the whole point of the immortality of the soul doctrine is this. Satan does not want you to make a decision for Jesus Christ tonight. He wants you to leave that to a future time in the spirit world. The only problem is there is not a future time in the spirit world. It's given unto man once to die and then the judgment and, of course, either the resurrection at the second coming. So, friends, don't buy the lie. Make a decision to serve and follow Jesus Christ today, because death is nothing to fear, as you can see on the screen. Death is just asleep. Well, what do we discover in tonight's lesson? Number one, what happens when we die? The Bible says death's asleep until the resurrection. It's quite comforting, nothing to be afraid of. Where do we go? At death, we simply cease to exist. Do we possess an undying immortal soul? No, the Bible is radically opposed to this pagan and non-biblical teaching. Number four, will we know and recognize our loved ones again after death? Yes, the Bible says that we will know and be known by our loved ones. Finally, does the Bible teaching on death make sense? I hope the story I've just shared has helped. Yes, it's comforting to know that our loved ones don't suffer on while watching us. Well, I enjoy seeing how many people are doing the quiz. Many of you are all on the same top score, so that's interesting. Our response questions tonight. If it is clear to you that the dead are asleep and know nothing until the resurrection, would you place a tick in box number one? Two, if it's your desire to meet Jesus on the resurrection morning and go home and spend eternity with him, I want you to tick box number two. That's my hope and my dream. Number three, if you have some questions on this subject and you want answers, send them to me via email or SMS, or tick box number three and let me know. Friends, the quiz questions tonight, let's go. Question number one, Daniel went straight to heaven when he died, true or false? That shouldn't take too long to think about. Daniel went straight to heaven when he died, true or false? Number two, the Bible teaches that when a person dies, he knows absolutely nothing until the resurrection, true or false? Number three, if a person went to heaven at death, there would be no need for the resurrection, no need for the second coming, and no need for the cross of Jesus Christ. They're all meaningless, true or false? Number four, the soul is the union of the body and the breath of life. The soul in the Bible is the union of the body and the breath of life. Number five, the Bible teaches that every person has an immortal soul that cannot die. True or false? Well, let's go through our answers. And answer number one is false. Daniel did not go to heaven when he died. Number two, the answer is true. Number three, the answer is true. Number four, the answer is true. And number five, the answer is false. Our answers tonight are false, true, 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 and false. Give yourself a score out of five. Friends, what did we learn tonight? In lesson 16, we learned the righteous review the judgment during the 1,000 years. Tonight, we learned in Daniel 12, the state of the dead is nothing to fear. It's just a time of dreamless sleep. And that's what we learned tonight in the prophecy seminar. Last week, I gave you applause because we had done 16 lessons. We were halfway through. I told you there's an exhibit at the end that if you want to be in the running for a $100 gift voucher, then you need to be able to fill that in and make that as accurate as you can. And there'll be a special prize based on all those who've done the review, which is in lesson 32 at the very end of the course. You can start filling that in now because we're halfway through while you still remember some of the answers. The best answers will be exactly pretty much based on the lesson and the texts that are given in the lesson. Well, next week, we're going to look at the final phase of the judgment. We're going to go to hell, so to speak. Going to have a look at hellfire, the lake of fire. And I'm going to be able to share with you, is hell happening now? Where does hell happen? Will hell last throughout all eternity? Does the Bible teaching on hell and the lake of fire make sense? Gracious Heavenly Father, this evening I want to thank you for being with us in a special way. We thank you for how clear your word is, Lord, and we thank you that death is asleep. We have nothing to fear if we're having a daily relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you for blessing us with wisdom and understanding through the power of your Spirit. We ask all these things and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Prophecy Seminar, The Book of Daniel with Pastor David Price. For more information about this series, you can visit the YouTube page, True Blue SDA, all one word. That's True Blue SDA.
This program has been brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio.